This has nothing to do with my talk, but since it's Christmas, or it's about to be Christmas, it seems relevant, seeing all the Christmas songs that we did. My wife is obsessed with Christmas. Like, before Thanksgiving, we're finding Christmas songs to listen to, not like hymns, but like the really cheesy Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer kind of stuff, and the Christmas decorations are already coming out of boxes. We just moved into a house, so our boxes are still all packed up, but the Christmas stuff, that is coming out. And so we have an 18-month-old, and my wife, thinking we need to have good Christmas traditions, wanted to continue this one that her family had, which is you take a photo with the same Santa Claus every year at the Phipps Mall Plaza. And so we dressed up my daughter, Mary Neal. We got her looking, you know, in her Santa Claus Christmas best. And we bring her to this place. Her three cousins are with her, and we are walking her down this line. There's all these people waiting to see Santa, and Santa's like the perfect Santa. You know, the hair that's been straightened, and it's long and white, and the big beard. He's just fat enough. And all the kids are going through. Everybody seems happy. All the pictures are going well. And then it's our turn. And Mary Neal's usually pretty sociable, and so I take her by the hand, and I'm kind of leading her along. Now, she's 18 months old. This is just set the picture. She's like this big. She can't speak other than to say more. She says more a lot. And ball. She likes the word ball. And woof for dogs. And so I'm taking her by the hand, and I walk her forward to the Santa, and she gets about 2 feet off and just goes stock still, just frozen. And won't go any closer. I'm like, come on, Mary Neal, it's okay. There's no big deal. And she turns and starts to run. And so, good father that I am, I grab her, pick her up, and I try to put her on this man's lap. And she goes into full panic mode. She's clutching my shirt and pulling it, and I'm trying to, like, push her back. And I look like the worst father in the world. I'm literally throwing my daughter onto the strange man's lap, and she's crying for me. And in every photo, the best one we have is her in full flail mode, arms are back, face is just lit up with tears, there's snot coming out of her nose, she's screaming, everyone around us is thinking, these are horrible parents. And that was this was on Black Friday too, why would you go to the mall on that day? But that's our Christmas experience so far, nothing to do with anything, just that I'd share. The text we're going to be looking at today, this is one of my favorites, and it's one of my favorites because it's one that every time I come to it, it makes me just a little bit uncomfortable, and I like that because when I get uncomfortable with the text, that usually means there is something there that naturally, that in my flesh and in my sin, I don't want to be true, and if I don't want it to be true, and God has put it in his word, that means it is something that is absolutely necessary for me to understand. It's not a place to skip. It's not a place to just kind of shove aside and go to the more familiar places. Instead, it's a place to sit and to soak and to question and go, Lord, what are you doing here? And as we go into this text, Paul, as Jeff told us last time we were together, Paul has just made this very provocative statement. He says, I want you, the Philippian church, the people of Jesus Christ, I want you to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. I want you to live lives that reflect this gift you have received in Jesus, this love that has been poured out on you in this Savior. I want you to live lives that look like the lives of your Savior. This one who, though he was God, though he was exalted above all, who had the right to all of our adoration, to all of our service, to all of our worship, who though he deserved all those things, came to earth, not in the form of a king, not in the form of someone who was powerful, not as someone who was mighty, but what he says is in the form of a servant. And when he came, the ones he served, it was not those who loved him, it was not those who cared for him, it was the very people who hated him heart and soul. And he obeyed his Father even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And what Paul says is that Savior, when he died, the Father raised him. And he has exalted him to his right hand. And there's going to be a day when every knee, even the knees that don't want to bow, even the knees that do not bow in this life, they will one day bow to him. And then he turns in verse 12, and he looks at the people of God, and he says this. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, remember he's in prison, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things, without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is God's word. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that, Lord, even before we come into this text, we are reminded of the great God and Savior who so loved us that he took the form of a servant. That, Lord, our Redeemer, he lives. And he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. He is not ashamed to enter into this world and to enter into our pain, to endure our rejection, and, Lord, to do it all that we who deserve none of this would be saved. That we would know his mercy and know his love and be raised to new life. And, Lord, I pray that you would speak through me in my weakness. Lord, I confess to you, I feel all out of sorts today. But, Lord, I pray you would take this text and, Lord, you would unveil it in all of its glory and its beauty through your Spirit. Open our eyes wide to Jesus this night. Pray this now in his name. Amen. John Updike is one of the greatest writers of the past 100 years in the United States. He's one of these guys that if you like good writing, he can turn a phrase and put together a sentence in a way almost nobody else can. He wrote over 20 books, hundreds of short stories, numerous book reviews. He is one of only 3 people to ever win the Pulitzer Prize, not just once, but twice. He won the National Book Award. He was renowned the world over. And what's fascinating when you read his books is there is always, in every single one of them, this weird juxtaposition, this theme that shows up on every single page with every single character in every single story. And it is, on the one hand, something that is so strange for someone that has so much acclaim, this picture, this theme of a transcendent gospel coming to a broken people who cannot save themselves. Over and over and over again, John Updike has characters running into pastors, running into books, where they are confronted with this reality that they are dead in their sins, that they cannot save themselves, but there is a God in heaven who is greater than all, who has sent his Son to save. And it's beautiful stuff. He's quoting Calvin and Luther and Barth and all of these theologians, and you're reading it in your soul, and sometimes, frankly, you feel like you're being fed. But then as soon as you read these glorious passages, painting this glorious picture of a God who is saved, who forgives, who redeems, who comes to those who can't save themselves and does it all for them, as soon as it's done, as soon as this gospel is preached, he then turns back to these people, and in all of their lives, nothing ever changes. They're still sleeping with their neighbor's wives. They're still stabbing each other in the back. They still go on and do the same things. They feel no guilt. They feel no shame, and nothing happens. It's a gospel that gives man exactly what he thinks he wants, the forgiveness of his sins, but then offers him no power over those sins. It's a gospel that comes into lives and then does nothing to transform them. And you know, when I read those stories, they're uncomfortable. Frankly, I don't recommend reading John Updike because he's real explicit with some of the stuff he talks about. But it strikes me that what he's describing is what most of us in evangelical American Christianity have believed. It is that when we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are talking about the story of a God who comes and who saves us, not from the power of sin, but only from the condemnation of sin. Of a God who comes and who lifts away our shame and lifts away our guilt and then leaves us sitting exactly where we were before. that we are left to navigate this life in our own power and in our own strength. And if we are powerless to change, then it must not matter, and so we can go on doing exactly what we thought we could do before. What Paul would say to us tonight is that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it is one that proclaims to us the forgiveness of sins, that proclaims to us a mercy we do not deserve, but at the same time, it is a gospel that reaches down into the very core of who we are and transforms us from the inside out. It is a gospel that comes from the mouth of the same God who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and who says to you, "You are a new creation. What once was dead, now it is alive. What once was lost, now is found. What once could not do what I have called it to do, now through Christ you are enabled to do." In this text, Paul says in verses 12 to 13, he says, Therefore, my beloved, as those who are recipients of this great gospel he spent two chapters laying out, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul is writing to a church that he's very, very familiar with. These are people he spent time with. He's eaten with them. He's slept in their houses. He's worked with them. One of the converts actually threw him in jail at one point and was converted by him while he was in that prison. These are people that know Paul. And Paul says, when you came to Christ, you obeyed Christ. You heard this gospel and you realized there was one who was Lord above, who was greater than you, this one who saved you. Not that you would continue as you were, but that you would obey him in the same way you obeyed his father. That anything in this world that you once prized, you would say, this is second tier compared to you. Everything is loss, as he's going to say in Philippians 3. Everything is loss compared to you. He says to the church, I saw you obey. You have continued to obey. But now that I am not with you, now that I am in prison, now that I am not present, do not stop. Obey all the more. Obey with all the more fervency, all the more desire, all the more passion. Don't build your hope on me. Build it on the one who even now works in you. He says, I want you, as the people of God, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You know, that's a troubling phrase for a lot of us. But notice what he does not say. He doesn't say, work and you'll receive your salvation. He says, work out your salvation. He is talking about something that you and I, we have already received. He is talking about something that has already been accomplished completely in Christ. And he says, as those who've received this salvation, with all that you have every day, lift up your hands and say, God, my life is yours. As your son gave up his life in obedience to you, I give up my life in obedience to you, wherever that might lead. Even if it means I don't have financial prosperity, even if it means I don't get that promotion, if I don't get to marry that girl or that guy, I don't have that house, I don't have the applause of my neighbors, or the applause of my peers, I want you. And this is the part that is absolutely essential for us to grasp, because this is what I think John Updike missed. This is what we always miss. God has not left us to do that in our own power, our own strength. He says, for God works in you. I mean, I want us to just stop on that little phrase for just a moment. The God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who formed you in your mother's womb, the God who knit you together, the one who even now holds the fabric of this universe together, that God presently, at this moment, is working in you. The one who served you even to the point of death on a cross, he didn't finish, go to heaven, and now sit at his father's right hand and say, you know what, I served him a good bit, I gave up my life, that seems like it's enough. He's still serving you. And what does it say that he does? He says, he works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. He says, this salvation that you've received, It's not just a statement about who you are in God's eyes or where you're going to be. It is a reality that transforms who you are now and the way you live now. You know, in so many ways, when we read the Gospels and we read the miracle stories, we kind of see them as just these examples of Jesus' power, but I don't think we're supposed to read them that way. I think we're supposed to read some of those stories as an example of how we're supposed to respond to the call of God. In John 5, there's this man who has been sitting at the side of a pool for 38 years. For 38 years, he has not walked. For 38 years, he has laid on the ground, and he has never been able to move unless other people picked him up and carried him to this pool in the hope that if he touched those waters, he would be healed. And whenever he could get people to do it and they carried him to those waters, it never worked. And every day he came back, and every day he laid there, until you have to know in his heart and in his mind, he is thinking, there is no way I will ever be healed. And then one day Jesus shows up. And Jesus comes to this man and he says, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Jesus does to him precisely what he does to us when he draws us to himself. He does not just give a command. He gives the ability to keep the command, because the one who speaks, the same one who spoke the heavens and the earth into being, the same one who said, let there be light and there was light, if he says, get up and walk, that means your atrophied legs that never seemed to move, that heart of yours that never desired him, that heart of yours that could not serve him, in that moment, in that instant, it has that ability because he has given it. He's the one who works in you. And it is the good pleasure of Jesus to do this in his people for two very distinct reasons. First, it is that we would be his lights in the world. And second, it's that we would know, that favorite word of Paul, that word that comes up again and again in Philippians, we would know Christ's joy. You know, in verses 14 to 15, it says this. It says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. He is saying that the people of God are to be a people set apart. They are to be those who stand out in this world. I'm a movie nerd, and there is a film that is, a lot of people don't remember this one, but it was just beautifully shot, a movie called The Road to Perdition. I don't know if any of y'all have ever seen this film. It's an old Tom Hanks movie where he plays a hitman, and he has his son on a road trip where they're running from other hitmen. But there's a scene in the movie that is just this breathtaking shot of a crowd. And in that crowd, you cannot but look at Tom Hanks and his son walking in the middle of it, because they are the only ones facing the camera. Everyone else is walking the other way. They are looking in a different direction and going to a different destination. And because of that, you cannot take your eyes off of them. Paul says that's the people of God. They are those whose eyes are set on another target, who are aimed for something totally different, and who as a result stand out in a dark world. And Paul, he is a biblical theologian in every way. If you're ever reading one of Paul's letters and you think that language sounds familiar, it's probably because it is. In this case, it is absolutely no different. Paul is making a reference here to the Old Testament of people of God in the Exodus. He is talking about a people who, when God saved them from Egypt, when God redeemed them through no work of their own, no power of their own, no goodness of their own, when God came and freed them from slavery in Egypt and told them, you are going to be my people. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to rule over you. You'll be my people, and I will be your God, and I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will never abandon you. All of your enemies I will destroy. I will make you my own, and through you I'm going to bless the nations. And what happens? They leave Egypt. They see God redeem them in power, even as we have seen Jesus redeem us in power and raise to new life. They see this beautiful salvation, but as soon as things don't go their way, as soon as it begins to get just a little bit hard, they grumble and they dispute and they complain. And then God says this about them in Deuteronomy 32. He says, they have dealt corruptly with me. They are no longer my children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do those words sound familiar? That's the exact language Paul is using here, with one major exception. To the Philippian church, he says, you are not a crooked, twisted generation. You are not the blemished ones. You are not the ones who are no longer children. You are the ones who are working out their salvation, who have always obeyed, and now I urge to obey more because God is working in you, that you would be in this moment lights. And you know, we think sometimes that grumbling and complaining is kind of our right. That we have a right to look around at things and say, this isn't the way it should be. It should be something else. And I'm the chief of sinners here. I used to work at Camp All American. I don't know if some of y'all are familiar with this, some of you aren't. And my buddies and I, we bonded literally over complaining about pretty much everything about camp. We complained about the schedule, about why we had to go out at the hottest part of the day onto a field and have a bunch of five-year-olds try to play a game of football. It didn't make sense. We complained about why, at the end of the day, instead of going into the shade, they had us line up on a track made of asphalt all around at these numbers and sit there while all these kids literally cooked and complained about the fact that they were sitting there. And we were like, this is so stupid. Our leaders are so dumb. Why would they put us here? Why would this happen? And we would just complain like crazy. And again, even today, I was in a meeting this morning, a good meeting, but in my head I'm thinking, I have a talk to write. It's not finished. I really shouldn't be here. Why are they wasting my time? What purpose does this serve? I mean, we're natural grumblers. But what Paul would say to you is when we grumble, we're revealing something about our hearts that's incredibly dangerous. Because what we're really saying is, I know better than the person that is in authority over me. And I do not think they know what is best. And I do not think they want my good. And I do not think I can trust them. When we begin to grumble and complain, like the people of Israel in the wilderness, what we are exposing is hearts that have never really believed in God and His promises to begin with. What we are exposing are hearts that still think God is not to be trusted. That when He puts circumstances in our way that cause us pain, when He calls us to obey and it means we have to give up something that we treasure, that He must be wrong and it could not be right. And even sometimes when we do the thing, we do it with a grudging heart. And what Paul says is that is not the way we are to live anymore. Because you have been given a window into the very heart of God in Jesus Christ. You have been given a window into one who so loves you, who so cares for you, that He gave up His life even when you were the one screaming for Him to die. Why would you complain when you were in the arms of that kind of Savior? Why would you worry about the cost of obedience, about the cost of serving, about what you have to give up if that is the one who holds you in His arms? And when the people of God begin to embrace that call in their lives, holding fast, as he says, to the word of life, this word of the gospel in Christ, that's when they shine as lights in a dark world. I was listening a couple weeks ago to Malcolm Gladwell. He's a writer and kind of a, I don't even know how to describe him, he's a jack of all trades, basically takes data and just synthesizes it. But he was talking about how his parents came to Christ when he was a little boy. His parents were intellectuals. They were extremely well educated. His dad was a professor. His mom actually might have been as well. And they had no intellectual interest in the gospel at all. They didn't want to deal with it. They didn't want to engage with it. But one day they moved to a town where a storm hit and absolutely destroyed this guy's farm. Just wiped it out. And then they heard that that man's church, that the next day they all showed up at that house, and out of their own pockets they paid to rebuild every single bit of it. And with their own hands they put up the walls that had fallen down. And out of cost to themselves, out of an act of great sacrifice, they restored everything that was gone. And suddenly this people, these two, this man and this woman, who had no interest in the gospel, suddenly found themselves confronted with something that was wholly different, with something that did not exist in the world they were familiar with two men in a crowd facing in the other direction. Paul says that's the call for the people of God. We are to be those who are working out this salvation so that in front of a watching world, they would see that this gospel, it is not just a proclamation that forgives your sins and leaves you alone, but rather it raises you to new life even now. And here's what's beautiful. There's a flip side to that same image of light. I just think this, to me, this is the coolest part about reading Paul, is there is so much that points back to the Old Testament. Because what is hidden in this image of light, it is not just what God's people are to be right now, it is a promise about what is going to be given them in the future. The promise of resurrection in Christ, of joy in Christ. In the Old Testament, there was this hope that one day God was going to come back and he was going to raise every man, woman, and child that has ever lived, every one of them. So picture a room, just billions of people, and they would all be raised. And on that day, God would finally mete out the justice that was always deserved. Every time he held his hand back and said, I'm going to wait just a little bit longer. Every time he allowed oppression and injustice to happen, on this day, all of that would be made whole. And God would say, to my right, I want those who are my people, the ones who have come to me and believed in me and trusted in me, and to my left, all those who have trusted in themselves and in their own works and in this world. On my right will be those who have eternal life, and on my left will be those who suffer eternal damnation. And they looked at that day and they thought, that is the day we hope for. And in Daniel 12, he describes that day. Listen to what he says. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, resurrection, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise, those who are God's covenant people, shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. It's a promise that for those who are the people of God, who in this life, in obedience to the Lord, suffer, lose out on things that they think are so precious, that there will be a day when all the glories of earth will fade away, and the ones who sacrifice so much as the people of God will be given a glory that will make them shine like the very stars in heaven. Paul says, you, when you embrace this, you will shine as lights in the world. He's saying that future reality, when Christ grabs hold of your heart, it is a present experience, a foretaste of something that is going to come that is going to make everything in this world look like ashes and dust. It's joy. You know, I used to be in seminary. My part-time job was I was a personal trainer. And one of the things they told you to do when you got a new client was you were supposed to figure out what was the thing they wanted. What was the thing that was going to motivate them? And so you would kind of start digging into their story and you'd find out that, you know, she wants to fit in her wedding dress on this day and she wants to be the same size that she was when she started college, or this guy wants to go back to his high school reunion and he doesn't want to be the skinny guy anymore, he wants to be huge. And so you'd figure out what this is, or it could be as simple as you're morbidly obese and you're going, your doctor's saying you're going to die and you're like, I don't want to die. And that was one of my clients. And then you would sit there and you'd go, if this is your goal, then there are things I'm going to tell you to do that are going to hurt. They're going to be hard. You're going to suffer. But they'll be worth it. Because if you do these things, there is the hope that you will experience the joy of that thing you really want. You'll show up on your wedding day looking absolutely glorious. You will be the biggest, baddest guy in your high school. You won't be facing death when you wake up in the morning. When I was a wrestler, our coach would motivate us the same way. He would say, basically, that if you, all the things I'm making you do, the stupid things, I want you to wear trash bags, not drink water for a couple days, run around in a gym with the heat turned up, stuff that I think is I think it's illegal now, those kind of things, he would tell you, this is all going to be worth it. Because there could be a chance, if you listen to me and you suffer through this, that you'll walk out onto a mat and you're going to hear Phil Collins singing, I Can Feel It Coming in the Air Tonight, and it is going to be your shot at a state championship. And he would feed it into your ear and tell you all of it was worth it. And then you'd get to the end of high school and realize you never came close. None of it was worth it. It was just painful and miserable, and now you have a complex. But you think about these things, like we are willing to endure all kinds of pain for a hope that isn't even guaranteed, for a joy that might be out there that we could attain, but honestly, for most of us, we're never going to. Paul says that's not this gospel. This is not a gospel that is holding out for you some possible abstract hope that if you just work hard enough, God will give you. He says, no, here's the beauty of the gospel. Here's the beauty of this joy. Here's how certain it is. It is not your power, it's God's. He works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. He is enabling you to follow him, to stand as lights in a dark world. And he is telling you that all that you were enduring, all that you were suffering, it will end in glory. And here's how you know. Where is Jesus right now? The one who suffered, the one who died, he is exalted at the Father's right hand, waiting for the day when every knee will bow before him. And the promise of the gospel is where he is. The very promise that Jesus himself spoke. Where he is, there we also will be. We obey even when it means suffering, even when it means giving up things we love. Because there is a certain joy in Christ that is ours. That's the reason Paul says in these last bits here in the verse, he says, even if I'm poured out as a drink offering, remember, he's sitting in prison thinking that any day he could die. Even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. He's saying, I know what I have in Christ. I know what he's given me. I know the provision he has given. I know that he is one who has said to me, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. That I do not need to fear that I am powerless anymore, not because of anything in me, but because the God of this universe has claimed me for himself. And then he says to the people, Philippi, to you and me sitting here in these pews today, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Because that's not just Paul's hope. That's ours. That's the hope we have in Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a gospel that leaves us sitting still. It's not a gospel that leaves us as we are. It is a gospel that invades us at the very core of our being and transforms us into what God always intended us to be, to the children of God conformed to the image of the firstborn Son, Jesus himself. That's the hope of the gospel. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful, Lord, that you are one who has given us abundantly more than we could ask or imagine. And Lord, I confess when I hear those words, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Lord, I run to the work. I run to what I need to do and how I need to get myself together. But Lord, you are so faithful in reminding us that even in those things, it is a gift of grace. That whatever work we do, it is the result of one who is working in us, who in his mercy and in his kindness is transforming our hearts from the inside out. That we would be able to say with Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. And Lord, it would not be with grudging hearts, but joyous ones. Lord, open our eyes wide to you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.